I've got to say it means a lot to me that people wear my family name. And in fact, it seems to be increasing the number of people who are wearing my family name. I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this, but I was told last, I'm not allowed to say this. I have 8 grandchildren. I won't tell you anything else. I'm very proud of my family name, and I hope you are too. It's a great name, but it's proven to be more than a name. It was one brave name among many who fought for our country. It was the name that one man gave to my mother, and the one who gave me life. It's the name I gave to my wife. It was and is the name of men who faithfully loved their wives, and a name our wives have proudly honoured. It is the signatory name of personal integrity on every important document in my life. It's the name the future generations will carry, and one my children see represented by their father on a regular basis. It's my family name, and it means something very important to me. Of course, when my children failed the family name, there was no lack of moment in explaining to them how important their family name was, and don't bring it into disrepute, which is so relevant, I think, for today. See, of course, the family name of God, our Father, is even more precious than my own. And it means a whole lot more to him that people wear the family name well. It's the signatory name on our creation, every birth certificate. And it's inscribed upon the heart of those who are Christians in the ink of Christ's blood. It's God's family name, and it means everything to him. And his family name should mean everything to us, and it should be evident. In 1 John, there are 6 bold claims made between chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 2, verse 11. And the first "if we claim" moments on sin in chapter 1 now become "whoever claims" in chapter 2. And these 3 claims that we're looking at today in chapter 2 lay before us 3 more tests of genuine fellowship with God and being part of his family, which are not surprising tests in a context where false claims are being made and damaging the fellowship. 3 tests. Firstly, the obedience test, verse 4. You see that? The man who claims, "I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar and the truth is not in him." The truth test, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And the love test, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. On the canvas of God's own character, these are not surprising tests for people who claim fellowship with God. And in these tests, John makes very clear that the proof of a person's conversion to Christ is present convertedness. Did you hear that? Hello? Have you already nodded off? Okay, you can go that quick. Sometimes even when I'm preaching, I lose place because I've nodded off. All right? But not today. All right? These tests, John makes very clear that the proof of a person's conversion to Christ is in their present convertedness. We need to say this because the false believers that John has to deal with, the liars and the antichrists who will meet in verse 19 next week, went out from this church but did not really ever belong to them. Those who in 1 John fail the test of obedience, truth and love. Now what we need to see this in regard to the false teachers, to be kind of applicationally amongst us for a moment, we may need to reflect on this a little more generally for ourselves. For example, it is a great sadness within Christian community to find Mr. and Mrs. Past Glories. You know who I mean? The Past Glories are the family who always talk about past ministries but have nothing to offer anymore. And if they're here, Mr. and Mrs. Past Glory, then you need to hear that the proof of a person's conversion in Christ, to Christ, is in their present convertedness. Then there's Mrs. Interrupted, who grew up in Sunday school, even headed up university missions in her younger years, but found a fictional Jesus much more to her liking than the son that God actually loved, we know in the scriptures. Mrs. Interrupted, if you are here this morning, you need to be reminded that the proof of a person's conversion to Christ is in their present convertedness to the truth of the Christ we meet in scriptures. And did anyone, hopefully not, but did anyone meet and greet the difficult family this morning when they came to church? I hope not. I'm always surprised to see them in church, I've got to say, this family, because they're always threatening to leave. You see, Mr. and Mrs. Difficult are experts in assessing how the rest of the church is not loving them properly. The great sadness is that their assessment looks more like hate than love. It's the Difficults. If the Difficults are here today, then let me remind you that the proof of a person's conversion to the love of Christ is in their present loving convertedness. I reckon if John was here today and speaking to us in our context, he'd say, my dear children, which is one of his favourite words. He says it again and again throughout the letter. It's a lovely, intimate letter, really. My dear children, present convertedness is seen in a commitment to be like Christ, measured by these three key tests that he puts before us in the passage. The obedience test, number one. We know that we have come to know him, verse 3, if we obey his commands. The first test of the genuine Christian is that we share God's passionate moral concern or absolutes. And John has made no secret of the purity and holiness of God in terms of his moral absolutes. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It is in God, the creator of all things, who is absolutely opposed to sin, that we find moral absolutes. I was sharing this morning with a group that when I was at Liverpool working there as a clergyman, a young girl who was in the youth group came to me, but she was at university and she was in the humanities. She was studying to be a social worker. She came to me and she said, Rick, my lecturer, the professor said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. She said, it's really quite tossed me. I said, well, go back next time to the lecture, put your hand up and say, that thing you said the other day, is that absolutely true? You gotta be careful with people who make those kind of claims, don't you? And the danger of that claim was that for that young woman, she could very much have been led away from the truth by a claim that really is just a stupid claim. Very easy for that to happen, isn't it? And a Christian's obedience is to God's absolutes. And it's one of the first tests of a true relationship with God, as seen in the contrast of verses 4 and 5. Whoever claims, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not terribly pastoral, is it? You meet somebody who says, I know him, and their life doesn't match up, you're probably not likely to say to them, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Although it may be good for them to hear you say that. So don't be surprised if one day I do. Better that you not be on the end of that, and better that I not be on the end of that. But this is no small command, no small claim, sorry, to say, I know him. Sadly, Such a claim for some people looks more like the expression of a missionary, an experience of a missionary who visited a small village. He arrived, and as he walked around, he noticed bullseyes on many fence posts and on trees. And in the middle of the bullseye was a bullet hole. "You must have a remarkable marksman," he said to the chief. "No," said the chief, "those holes are made by the local idiot. He first fires the bullet into the post and then he draws the bullseye around them. Can't miss them, can you?" And we laugh at that. We can laugh at that a little bit, but isn't that the way with many of us in the way we live? First, we take a certain course of action according to our own desires, and then we draw the target around those actions as if to justify our own behaviour. That's the wrong way round. The first test of the genuine Christian here in chapter 2 is their commitment to God's absolutes. And with God, there is no blurring of the edges. With God, you and I do not get to draw the targets we are to aim at. God does. In verse 5 we read, "If anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him." I wish I had, there's so many things in this text that I wish I had more time to talk about, because we've talked about God's joy being complete in us. Here we speak about his love being complete in us. Perhaps the two are meant to coalesce together. While Christ is the source of all our assurance for salvation, I think it's worth noticing here in verse 5 that obedience brings with it a confirming assurance of our fellowship with God. Now, you may misunderstand me at this point. I hope you don't. Our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us on the cross. Okay? But when you don't obey God, what happens to your assurance? It goes down the gurgler, doesn't it? You start to feel uncomfortable, don't you? I want to suggest to you here that obedience to the commands of God is wonderfully assuring for you. It was Jesus who said in John 15:10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." Without obedience, our claim to know God is a lie. Verse 4, "Whoever claims, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him." Which brings us to the second test, the truth test. Verse 6, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So here between the demand for obedience in verses 3 to 5 and love in verses 9 to 11, we find the person of Jesus Christ, who is the bullseye of truth for us. He is the source of all truth and the model of truth in action. He perfectly obeys God the Father and as such perfectly reveals the truth about God in the life he lives. So if you want a target to aim at in life, then aim at the one God has put in place. Walk as Jesus did. And just like chapter 1, John forces us again to stand in the company of the light. But we can't always do what Jesus does, can we? Because he is God and we are not. He has authority and power and we don't. So is there a principle at work in Jesus that can help us think through how we might walk as Jesus did? Well, I think there is. And the answer is in the third test of our fellowship with God, the test of our claiming to be Christian, and that is the love test, which really is the sum of all the tests, I think. John 1, chapter 2, verse 7. "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, remembering that we're saved by grace, again, I'm going to have some awkwardness here, probably because I don't have time to unpack this, but I do want to say this. Please notice the connection here between the command and love. Mr. Command says to love. Mr. Love says, obey the command. Hear that? Mr. Command says to love, but Mr. Love says, obey the command. Law and love are not in contradiction when it comes to God. From the day when Cain murdered Abel to now, people have known that a happy world is dependent on loving your brother and sister. This has always been the command of God. It's an old command in that sense, but in verse 8, it has taken on a newness in the coming of Jesus. In him, we have seen the truth of this command lived out with a depth never before seen. In John 15, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. Well, I think there is one greater love than that. And it's where we get to Romans, where it says that even while we were dead in our sins, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us to make us his friends. One extraordinary love exhibited in Jesus that had never been seen before. What a newness of love we see in him. But what is really surprising and new in verse 8 is that John sees the truth of this new command being effective in the lives of the followers of Jesus. Notice verse 8. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. I just can't help thinking, really, as I read this, that this letter is like a commentary of John on chapters 14 and 16 of his gospel. Just listen to these words from John again, from John's gospel, chapter 15, verse 10, and see how remarkably similar they are to some of the things that John says here in his letter. If you obey my commands, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Sound familiar? My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And it's in these same chapters that Jesus also spoke of sending the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the counselor, the comforter, or the anointing, as John calls him in the letter. This new commandment, verse 7, is an old one, but it is certainly new in the Spirit's empowerment. The very same Spirit who conforms us to the image of Christ quickens our spirit to obey God, to cling to his truth, and to love each other as Christ has loved us. It's a life, verse 8, that sees the darkness passing and the true light shining. And while the true light reveals the truth about ourselves, it also reveals the need of one another, doesn't it? John could not have put it more clearly in verse 9 when he said, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. And at this point, I don't think he's talking about your siblings genetically. He's talking about the family who has the Father and his name as their own. The implications for us, to claim you know him, verse 4, was the evidence of obedience. To claim to live in him, verse 6, was evidenced by walking as Jesus did. And to claim to be in the light is evidenced in loving as Christ has loved us. The implications for us at this point are enormous. It's not enough to tolerate people at church. Or to be casually acquainted. Gathered but not committed. Interested but unaffected. The test of our fellowship with God is in the way we love God and we love each other. The way in which we live obediently to him, trusting the truth and living it out in relationships. Something that the false teachers in 1 John have failed to do. These tests, obedience, truth and love, these are the tests. We've been given such a valuable name, haven't we? How will we live up to the family name of the Father who adopted us, the Son who has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit who's brought in us new birth? What if for 24 hours Jesus lived your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off, and your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. Would anything change? Would people notice? May God help us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen.